Good morning. Today's daf in Sanhedrin is Lamed Zayin. We are on the Mishnah Lamed Vav Amud Beis, continuing in the fourth parak of the Masechta. The Mishnah is now going to be describing the actual Sanhedrin itself. This is a parak dedicated to the first topic which we discussed. The distinction and delineation between Dini Mamonos, Dini Nefashos, when judging cases. So there are civil cases, there are capital cases, and there are things in between as well. But just to speak out the differences between them, for the Mishnah, going all the way back to Daf Lamed Beis, so highlighted 10 differences that exist between Dini Mamonos, Dini Nefashos. Actually, the Gemara yesterday at the very end of the Sugya added a couple more differences as well. So there are basic distinctions that are made between Dina Mamonos and Dina Nefashos, and now we're talking about the construction of a Sanhedrin. A Sanhedrin is necessary to be made up for Dina Nefashos for a capital case. Now there is a Sanhedrin Agadol, the main Sanhedrin, which is in the Lishkas Agassus, which is found in the base of Mikdash, right in the Azara. Half of it's in the Azara, half of it's out the Azara. We will discuss that in greater detail in Masechta Midos. But here the term Sanhedrin is just simply used to describe any court that's going to be judging a capital case. So it could be made up of 71, but it could also be made up of 23. And the Mishnah over here is describing a Sanhedrin made up of 23 judges. It's a capital case. So we're going to be describing now the configuration of the actual Sanhedrin itself. Sanhedrin Isa Kechasi Garanagula. So it looked like a semicircle, right? Just one day after the eclipse. So if you took a look at the eclipse, so you saw a semicircle. I mean, the truth of the matter is the moon looks like that every phase, every time that the moon goes through its phase, so it looks like a semicircle. So that's what the Sanhedrin looked like. Kadeshi Rowan says there, the purpose of which is that the Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin, are going to see each other. Right, when you're standing in a line, so you don't see one another. When you're sitting in a line, you don't see one another. So in a semicircular position, so it allows them to see one another. So we're going to have two stenographers writing down everything. Now, when we say everything, we already discussed this a couple days ago in the daf. When we say everything, it means that the stenographers are going to be writing basically every judge's opinion and the reason behind their position. So, in other words, the judge is going to open up with saying, "I'm going to argue in favor of a conviction," and he's going to give a reason why he's arguing in favor of conviction. So the stenographers, each one of them are writing down all the information. So why do we have two people writing down all the information? Why not just have one? So Rashi points out over here, because basically this is going to be, each one of them is going to be able to check the other. Meaning that in the event that we're a little bit unsure, somebody may have written a mistake, so we'll have another report and another writing in order to basically be another source. Now, the truth of the matter is that in itself is also going to be a little bit difficult, meaning if there's a discrepancy between the two, why go with one over the other? So I don't know if we're really talking about mistakes, it's maybe just more omissions, meaning that if the event that you see an omission in one, so hopefully it'll be supplemented by the other, in any event. So you have two stenographers, as described by the Tanna Kamma, Rav Yehuda Omer Shlosha. Rav Yehuda is of the opinion that there should be three stenographers in there. So one's going to be writing the judges who are in favor of acquittal, one's going to be focused on the judges who are in favor of conviction, and the third one's going to be writing down everything. What do we gain by all this? So again, I turn to Rashi, and I'm paraphrasing Rashi over here, I'm not going to read inside. Rashi basically says like this, look, if you have, like the Tanna Kamma says, each stenographer responsible for writing everything down, that's a lot of information to write down, and they're going to be writing down shorthand. And so you're going to lose in terms of the quality of the writing. If you have each one of the stenographers being responsible only for, one's going to be responsible for conviction, the other one's going to be responsible for acquittal, so that's less responsibility. The quality of the writing is going to improve. And what about fact checking? Basically proofreading. So that's why you have a third. You have a third who's going to write down everything. Obviously, he's going to have to write shorthand. He's not going to be able to write as much as the others. But it'll be a way to proof the other two. Okay. Top of Lamed Zayin Amud Aleph, Vishal Shur Shel Talmidei Chachamim Yoshim Lefneihem. Now you can have three rows of students sitting in front of them. Kol Echav Echam Echan Makir's Makamo, and everyone's going to know their place. Now, Rashi describes like this. What you're basically going to have now are students. Three rows of students are going to be on the floor, meaning obviously the members of the Sanhedrin are sitting on the bench. Probably it's where the word bench comes from, meaning the safsal, right? When you're sitting on the bench, or you're a member of the Beis Din, you're a member of the Sanhedrin, you're dying, you're a judge. If you're sitting in front of them, so if you're not sitting on the bench, where are you sitting? So the answer is on the floor. You have 23 judges on the bench. You're going to have now three rows of the students on the floor. And the Mishnah describes that each one of them is going to know their place. Now, if you've ever seen volleyball before, you'll really appreciate this form of rotation. And basically, we're going to be rotating just like they are in volleyball, but except that the person in the front is going to go to the back and serve. That's the only place where this analogy falls short. But basically like this. First, before we get to the rotation, let's describe where you're sitting and what that means. If you're sitting in the first row, that means that you are more seasoned and more veteran than the student sitting in the second row. And the student sitting in the second row is more seasoned than the one sitting in the third row. So basically, the row that you're in already tells you where you are in terms of placement of students. First row being, you know, it's kind of like the classroom, you know, where the kids sitting in the first row, generally speaking, okay, that's not the best analogy, but okay. But the, and even within each row, meaning that, and I don't know whether they start from the left or from the right, the mission doesn't say, and I could guess, but, you know, there'd be no point in me doing that. But if, let's say, we start from the left. Again, I'm just guessing. But if we start from the left, that means that if you're row one, seat one, so that means that you're next in line. The person sitting to the next of you is going to be the next best person. The person sitting next to him is now the third best person. So basically, everyone is going to get ranked. And so the row in which you are in terms of the three rows, and the seating where you're in within each row, so that all is going to be significant. Now, the Mishnah is about to describe. I'll first describe it outside, and then we'll see it on the inside. Let's say now, for reasons which we're going to articulate, so the person in row one, seat one now, is moving up to the bench. Now we rotate. And rotation means now that everyone in row one is now going to move over to the left. So seat number two now is going to occupy seat number one. Seat 23 is going to occupy seat number 22 in row number one. And now we're going to have in row number two, the guy who is moving now off of seat one in row number two, and he's going to go to seat 23 in row number one. So far, so good. And that's going to happen now in the third row as well. Meaning everyone's going to pick up in the third row. The guy in seat one in the third row is now going to move to 23 in row number two, etc., etc. So anytime there's anyone gets a promotion to the bench, everyone's going to get up and everyone's going to move. Oh, that's an excellent question. The Mishnah is going to discuss that. Okay. And that is what the Mishnah means when the Mishnah says Echad. I'm sorry, Kol Echav Echad Makir's Makamo. Lamed Zayin Lamed Aleph, two lines down. Everyone knows their spot. What I just described, says Rashi, is what the Mishnah means, meaning that it's not enough to know which row you're in, but you also have to know which seat in which row you're in, because that is significant. Now, if there is a need for smicha, meaning Rashi describes that, let's say there's a death in the Sanhedrin, and so now someone's going to get elevated to the bench, they're going to get smicha in order to do so. So echam in ashniya balo l'rishona, echam in ashlisha balo l'shniya. And then the Mishnah describes what I already described, but now I get to read it quickly. So you're going to have a person moving from the bench. From row one to the bench, from row two to row one, from row three to row two. A baron lehen odachad min hakahal omoshivin oso b'shlishes. And that, of course, leaves now an open seat on the floor in row number three. So get somebody from the call. In other words, so now somebody who's in the community, who's been thinking about serving on the bench, so, and obviously he's got to be somebody who's worthy of it, so now you can put him, you can take him in and move him into the third row, 23rd seat. Now, where would he be sitting? The place that's fit for him, meaning row 3, seat number 23. Okay, let's for a moment just to talk a little bit about the actual numbers over here. Okay, 3 rows of 23. Why 3 rows of 23? Everything I'm saying right now is coming out of Rashi. Right? This is not, I'm not expressing an original thought. the I'm just paraphrasing. Why three rows of 23? Rashi says, let's consider. Again, this is something we've discussed back in the past, but let's review. In the event that, let's say, based in Sanhedrin arrives at a deadlock, it's a capital case, which means that we have 23 judges, and 12 say he should be convicted, and 11 say he should be acquitted. Okay, so 12 to 11, so that's not good enough. Meaning we cannot convict based on that. We've already gone over this point a couple of times in the Masechta. For a conviction in a capital case, you need a majority of at least two. And again, in the classic scenario of 23, you're going to get three. You're going to get either one or you're going to get three, but you're not going to get but one is not going to be good enough. Okay, so where do we go from here? So we already described this before, but I'll just give a quick description again. So now what we're going to do is we're going to add to the bench. Right now the bench is at 23. We're going to add, and we're going to add a pair of dayanim to the bench. So we're going to make it now 25. Okay. And what we're going to do is we're going to re-deliberate, and we're going to have now the two take a vote in addition to what everyone else voted. And now what can end up happening is that the two new judges that were added can go each one on each side. One can vote acquittal and one can vote conviction. Now the two of them could go in either direction as well, in the same direction as well. But if in the event one went acquittal and one the other one went conviction, so now we're 25, but we're still deadlocked at 12 and 13. Bring another two. And you're going to keep doing this, and you're going to keep adding two until you get to the number 71. What happens at 71 when it's 35, 36? 35 are voting for an acquittal, and 36 are voting for a conviction. So now we're deadlocked. And what do? We already described this before. This is a review for us. So basically what we're going to do is we're going to have the Sanhedrin sit there in the room and hammer it out. Somebody's going to have to change their position. And it's going to be a deliberation, probably a very intense deliberation, until somebody changes their mind. We can go in either direction. Meaning, like Rav taught us just a couple days ago in the Daf. Meaning, even though the Mishnah describes how someone who was voting for conviction is going to change to an acquittal, and that's what we're hoping for. Again, we don't want to kill anybody. But if somebody wants to change from an acquittal to conviction, that could work as well. Somebody's going to have to change their position. But basically what we just saw together now is that a basin of a capital case can go from 23 to 71 in the way I just described. So that is an increase of how many judges? 48 judges. Okay. Now, in an increase, now we could be adding 48 judges. So really, what do we need sitting, what do we need in the bullpen? So we need at least 48 judges in the bullpen. But we already know, and we now know the configuration. The configuration is 23, 23, 23. Three rows of 23. Now, we don't need that many. Meaning, as I just described, I only need 48 coming off the bench. But I don't like that analogy because I get confused because they're sitting, the judge is sitting on the bench. So let's use bullpen. I don't even have to use any of these analogies. But no. These are my problems. So the truth of the matter is I only need 48 coming out. So Rashi points out that really, you know what would be easy and a little bit neater if we just had two rows of 24. Right? And that would get us to the point where we need to be. So if we had two rows of 24 sitting in front of the bench, so in the event that we're going to go through this procedure, which is unlikely, but in the event that we are, we're going to be upgrading from 23 judges to 71 judges, so I have all 48 right here, neatly in two rows of 24. But Rashi says, but we're not going to do that, and I'll tell you why. First of all, the Mishnah says so. But more than that, says Rashi, I'll tell you why the Mishnah opted not to do that. Because it's inappropriate to have more in a row sitting in front of the bench than on the bench itself. Meaning if you have 23 on the bench, it's just not proper to then have more sitting in one row in front of the bench. So therefore, the cap that we're going to place on the number of students in front of the bench is going to be 23. So now that we capped it at 23, so we have 23, 23. So that only gets us to, however, to 46. We need 48. So what we're going to do is we're going to add an entire another row in row number 3, even though it's more than what we need. But Rashi says that's how we got to the number of three rows of 23. Okay. Gemara. We are now in the Gemara on Lamed Zayin Amud Aleph, Menahani Mili. Gemara says, from where do I know this? Meaning that they are sitting in a semicircular position. So the Gemara quotes from Pesukim. Amar Rav Acha Bar Chanina Amar Krasha Arech Agan Hasar Al Yechzar HaMezeg. Pasuk from Shir HaShirim. Pasuk is literally talking about a relationship between a man and a woman. The Pasuk is a description of a woman, but Shir Shirim is Kodesh HaKadoshim. It's a holy of holies. It's not to be taken literally. It's not to be understood literally. It's understood as a metaphor. In this metaphor, it's talking about the actual Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is Sharerech. The Sharerech is the, you'll forgive me for right now using a kind of like a kiddie word, but it's the belly button. So again, Agan HaSahar. So it's a description of a woman, but again, in the metaphor, navel. Okay, thank you. The navel, Agan is some sort of basin, Sahar is a moon. So basically, we use three different descriptive terms to describe, again, in the metaphor, the Sanhedrin. Ayachs are a mezik, and it shouldn't be diluted. Okay, so let's understand all this in the context of a Sanhedrin. Sharech zu Sanhedrin lam nikra shema sharech she yoshev es b'tibur sha'olam, just like the navel, is the center of the human body. And actually, when we say the center of the human body, we mean, it could mean just from a positioning standpoint, from a geographic standpoint, but it also means in terms of the formation of the body. The body is formed from the navel. The body starts at the navel and goes out in each extremity. Same thing is true regarding the world. The world was created from the point of the Sanhedrin. Meaning the Sanhedrin is sitting in the Lishkas Agaz, it's in the Beis HaMikdash. And so just like the navel is the center piece of the human body, the Sanhedrin is located in Tibur Sha'olam, and where the world was originally formed and fashioned. Agan, she megino kol alam kulo, and it's called the Agan. Now, Agan literally means a basin, but in this case, Agan is a derivative of the word megina, lahagin, to protect, and it serves protection over the entire world. Meaning, based on the fact that there is justice in this world, so that provides protection for the world. It creates world order. Next, Hasahar. It's a reference. It's also a moon is used as an adjective describing the Sanhedrin. Shidoma le sahar. It's comparable to a moon, just like a moon in certain phases looks semicircular. So too, the Sanhedrin itself is to look semicircular. So when we say Menahan Nemili, where does this derive from? Obviously, the Pasuk and Shir Shirim is used as the basis of description. It's not the source of the halacha. It's not a chumash. It's not a Pasuk and chumash, but still. In other words, it's part of the Masorah that gives us this idea that this is what the shape of the Sanhedrin looks like. Ayach Sar Mezek. Now, as long as we're here in the Pasuk and Shir Hashirim, so we described how it is a navel, how it is a basin, how it is a moon, and what does it mean it's not to be diluted? Gemara goes on to explain this point as well. That members of the Sanhedrin on occasion have to leave. We already discussed earlier in the Masechta, there are good reasons why members of the Sanhedrin have to leave. For example, Egla Rufa, where we're going to have to get members of the great Sanhedrin in order to look at the situation of an Egla Rufa. So yes, there are going to be reasons why they can leave, but they cannot leave the area unattended. There has to be a base number of judges in the Lishkas Hagazis if they can leave. What is that base number? It's 23. So that's what the Pasuk means when it says it's not to be diluted. Meaning you're never going to get to a point where there is going to be less than the base number. And the base number is 23. Abinech Arimez Chitim. Once again, now we're in the Pasuk and Shir Hashirim, so literally translated, right, your stomach is like wheat. And once again, in the metaphor that's referencing the Sanhedrin, it means that just like everyone benefits from wheat, so too everyone benefits from the clarity of thought of the Sanhedrin. Suga b'shoshanim, a perimeter is made with roses. Shafilu kesuga shoshanim lo yifretzim b'partzas. Now the job of the Sanhedrin, one of the jobs of the Sanhedrin, is to create a fence around the Torah. Right? One of the first Mishnayos in Pirkei Avos, the susiag l'Torah. That is one of the objectives of the Sanhedrin. And so when they make a fence around the Torah, so here in this metaphor of what kind of fence they're making, so suga b'shoshanim, they just simply make a perimeter using roses. It is not necessary for Sanhedrin to use a wall, a perimeter made up of stones. All they need to do is make a gentle perimeter, and that would be sufficient. We have, I'd like to think this is true. It should be true. We have so much respect for the Sanhedrin that all they need to do is make a gentle wall around the Torah, and it's in metaphoric terms. It's just a bed of roses, and that's enough for us to honor and respect and say, oh, In other words, here's the Torah, here's the perimeter which they set ahead in addition to the Torah, and even though it's roses, so we're not going to breach it. The Gemara just simply gives us by way of example of this idea of roses serving as a perimeter, meaning a gentle wall around the Torah, is in. It could be seen from the following dialogue that took place between a heretic and Rav Kahana. Amrisa nida shari liyichud behadig avra. Efshar eish menaros ve'ena mehav heves. So the heretic says to Rav Kahana, I cannot understand the thought process of the Chachamim. We know Yichud is awesome. We also know Yichud is awesome in a Torah. A man is not allowed to seclude himself with a woman that he's forbidden to have relations with. It's true by Arayos, and what the heretic now is asking is, it should be true by husband and wife. When she's a Nida, she's an Erva. She's one of the Arayos mentioned in Parshas Kedoshim and Achremos. And so, I don't understand. How could the Chachamim allow a husband and wife to be alone together when she's a Nida? And the Min, the heretic, asked the question in very strong terms. Eish benu'rav, efshar eish benu'uros, venu mehav heves. You have a fire. You have something very flammable. You don't think a fire is going to get started? I don't understand. There's the Yetzahara. Husband and wife are really going to be able to control themselves? So Amar lay. So now Rav Kahana does not give a straight answer back to the heretic, but basically answers in the way we are describing in our Gemara. What do you mean? The Chachamim laid down a suga b'shoshanim, a wall, but a wall made up of roses. And that's all we need. We don't need a wall made up of stone. We just simply need a wall made up of roses and lo yifritzu ben pratzos, and that's enough for us to appreciate and respect the fact that we're not going to breach the wall. Now, period. Now, that's the end of the Gemara, meaning... So, what the Gemara is just using this example as a demonstration of the Chachamim didn't need to make a wall of stones, a wall of roses would be sufficient. Okay, what Rav Kahana did not do is answer the question directly, meaning the question is very good. A husband and wife who are intimate with one another, so when she's an Ida, so it's now Aser, so why isn't there an Iser Yichud between the two of them? Tosus on the top answers in the way which you probably already thought, but Tosus speaks it out. Top Tosus on the Amud HaTorah Heidu, Alein Esukah B'Shoshanim Lingen Dam Nidus, Nizrosh Sha'omeres Dam, Kishoshana Aduma Re'isi Miyad Pores. So, Miyad Paresh. Okay, so Tosus over here says that in terms of the metaphor, the rose over here also works out very good in the context of our discussion in Tomar. So Tosus says, you remember the Gemara we did just a week ago in the Daf? More than a week ago, sorry. Already almost 2.5 weeks ago. So the Gemara that we did, where we darshan out that the Isser Yichud is an Isser Daraisa. So the Hechi Azakar, the different Kabbalah, the Mishrei, my Dichsib Araisa. And Tosa says, so I don't understand what just happened in our Gemara. The Pasuk and Shir Shirim is allowing a husband and wife while she's in need to be Miyached, when meanwhile the Isser Yichud is an Isser Daraisa. Tosa says, what just happened? So the Yesh Lamar Delo Asra Torah Ela Kein Imo. Okay, so says Tosfos, that as far as the Isser Torah is concerned, when is there an Isser Yichud between two people who are arayos one to another? That is only when it's comparable to the mother. Now, just to be clear, by the way, and we made this point earlier as well, there is no Isser Yichud in the son and the mother. Meaning, that was a notable exception. Meaning, we assume that there's no Yetzirah between a son and his mother, and there's no Isser Yichud between a son and the mother. It just simply means that she's the only exclusion. All the other Araiser is going to be an Isser Yichud. So, says Tosfos, that the only time that there's an Isser Yichud is when it's Ke'enimo de lo avida de mishtarya, which means that she is Aser and she will always be Aser. Meaning, by all other Araios in the Torah, it is and will always be Aser. Notable exception is sisters, but, okay, that's only post-mortem. And then when one sister dies, so then you're allowed to marry the other sister. But that's the only exception. Meaning by all other arayas, once she's an erva, she'll always be an erva. Meaning a mother-in-law will always be a mother-in-law from an arayas standpoint, even after the wife dies, even after the man's wife dies. So, avalnida sofa litahir. But says Tosfos, when it comes to a husband and wife and she's an Ida, so it's a temporary Isser Erva. And because it's a temporary Isser Erva, it does not follow the model of all other Arayos. And so therefore, the Isser Yichud does not apply in such a situation. That is Tosus's basic explanation over here in terms of why there's no Isser Yichud. There are other Gederos and other fences and Harchakos that are created between a husband and wife while she's a Yichud, but the Isser, while she's an Ida, but the Isser Yichud in of itself does not apply. Obviously, this is the way we follow, but in terms of why it should be, so Tosfos gives such a svar. Okay. Back to the Gemara inside. We are halfway down on Lamed Zayin Amud Aleph. Reish Lakish Amar Me'acha. Kepelech HaRimon Rakasech. We are describing now the Jewish people and their compliance. Meaning, this is a very positive Gemara. Treating the Jewish people in a very positive light. Meaning, the first point that we made is that the Chachamim only need to make a gedder, need to make a fence of roses, and that's good enough for us. Meaning, and for that, we're ready to be compliant. We're not ready to breach the wall. Even though it would be, in theory, very easy to breach. Another pasuk describing how compliant we are, Kepelech HaRimon Rakasech, the pasuk in Shir HaShirim describes how we are like a pomegranate. Afilu Rekanim Shebach Maleim Mitzvos Kerimon. Even the emptiest ones amongst us, meaning we the Jewish people, right? There are people who are clearly observant, and there are people who are not so clearly observant. Says the Gemara, that even for those people who are not so clearly observant, they are filled with mitzvahs like that of a Rimon. Meaning that intuitively we are still, for the most part, very compliant. Rabbi Zera Mameacha Vayareches Reach Begadav. Another pasuk speaking to this very same idea is Yitzchak, when he was smelling the clothing worn by his son, he thought it was Esav, it was Yaakov. So Al Tikre Begadav El Bogdav. We're darshening the pasuk. Meaning even those who are rebelling against the Kadosh Baruch Hu still give off a pleasant odor. There's something good to be said about every one of us. Hanubar Yunadav Bishuvusa de Rabbi Zera, there were these really rough people who were living in the community, Rabbi Zera to have a Mikarev Lahu. And Rabbi Zera was involved in Kiruv Rechokim. And he befriended these people. They were really rough people. And Rabbi Zera still made a point to befriend them. Ki hechidin hadrilu b'tiyufta. And why? So that they'll become Bali Tshuva. Okay, so the Kiruv movement. First official Kiruv movement can be cited in today's daf. Going back to Rabbi Zera. V'havukapti Rabbana now. Kiruv movement is controversial today. It's not news. So it was controversial back then as well. The Chachamim were not happy with Rabbi Zera's behavior. Kinach nafshe de Rabbi Zera. Amri ada ina hava charicha ktin shaki de hava bayalan rachame. Hashaman bayala rachame. So now, when Rabbi Zera died, so these people who were befriended by Rabbi Zera, so they said, you know, that little man. Now, I'm using that word, by the way, because the Gemara did. So he says that, and I'll explain the nickname in just a moment. He says, but that little man used to daven for us, that little rabbi. So he used to daven for us, but now that he's dead, so who's going to daven for us? Meaning, we thought we had an in, we did have an in, but he's gone now, what are we supposed to do? So they figured it out. What they're supposed to do is tshuva, and the Gemara says, and that's what they did. Okay, the nickname that was given to Rabbi Zera was Charicha Ketinsake. He was referred to as the little man with burnt thighs. It's a strange nickname, admittedly. The Rashi reminds us of the Gemara Bava Metzia. The Gemara Bava Metzia talked about how there was an incident in which without getting into the details, but basically he found himself in an oven and his the bottom of his extremities got burnt. Oh, you remember the Gemara, very good. So the his wife's feet did not get burnt, and he felt terrible. He felt terrible about it. It's like, well, right? She had more zechuyos. Okay, excellent. You remember the Gemara. So anyway, so that's how he got the nickname. It's a strange nickname, but that's and apparently everyone called him that. The small man with the burnt legs. So anyway, a lot of positive Gemaras about the Jewish people and even the ones who seemingly are not compliant really are. Just You just got to dig a little deeper. Shalosh Shuras, we're now back to the Mishnah. We're describing the three rows sitting in front of the judges. Amar Abai Shmamina, Ki Naidi Kulo Naidi. When one moves, they all move. Now, at this point in time, you get it. Meaning, if you were with me in the beginning of this year, and you heard how basically the rotation, so you totally understand Abai's comment over here. V'leim aluhu adi idna v'yisivna b'resha hashtam esivna la bidan vei. Now, what about the following complaint? Because you know the complaint is going to come about. In other words, as good as we are, by the way, we complain every now and then. It's also kind of like an inescapable truth of today's daf. So the guy who is now in seat one, row number two, so when he gets upgraded, so now he's in seat 23 of row number one. And the guy's going to be like, this is terrible. I was in seat number one, now I'm in seat 23. Terrible. Amar Abaye, the Amar Leis. So Abaye says, no problem. Here's how you explain it to him. Hachi, Hare Zanav Lara is Valti Rosh Lashu Alem. You should be a tail to the lion and not the head of a fox. Okay, you were in row two, but now you're in row one. You're in the lion's row. Okay, you're at the end, but you're in the lion's row. It's better to be the tail of a lion than the head of a fox. I'm sure that he'll feel better that way. I'm sure of it. Okay, we start with the next Mishnah, Ketzad Ma'ayimim. Okay, now we're talking about this. The Mishnahs over here are procedural in nature. We're talking now about the procedure of what we're saying to the witnesses. There's a balance with the witnesses, and it cannot be easy. On one hand, we need the witnesses to testify. On the other hand, we also need them to tell the truth. And on the third hand as well, there's a certain level of reluctance on the part of the witnesses who are going to testify, because nothing good, I'm going to be careful about how I say this, nothing good can come out of their testimony. When I say nothing good, I mean that either they're telling the truth and someone is going to be punished based on their testimony, or they're lying and someone is going to be incorrectly punished based on their testimony. But like, in other words, it's an unpleasantry in every turn. So there's a lot of balancing that we need to do in regarding the witnesses, and the Mishnah here is going to provide us that balance that's necessary. So first of all, we want to scare the witnesses, because the last thing we want are witnesses who are not telling the truth. So the Mishnah over here is going to go over the process of what we're going to do to try to scare them straight. So So if it's a capital case, we're bringing them in, and here's what we're saying to scare them. So maybe you're coming in with information, but at best it's mu'umad. It's circumstantial. Or aid mi pi aid, it's a hearsay. Mi pi adam naman. And even if the hearsay is coming from a really good person and a really good source, all this is no good. Meaning circumstantial evidence is no good. And by circumstantial evidence, the Gemara later on will cite a scenario, will paint a picture where you pretty much know who did it. It's not good enough. Meaning it will not pass in a court of Jewish law. And if it's hearsay, also not good enough in a capital case. And do you know that we're going to be examining you and cross examining you? And a capital case is not like a civil case. Because let's say you plan on coming in online on a civil case. What's going to happen? I'll tell you what. Money's going to get transferred from one person to another, but it's not the end of the world. Because in the event that you're caught lying, which is simply going to return the money back to its proper owner. But dina nefashos dama v'dam zorosav tuliyim bo atzofa olam. But in a capital case, if you're lying, so not only can you not undo what you did, meaning based on your testimony, somebody's going to die. And furthermore, not only is somebody going to die, but he's dead, and all of his future generations are going to be dead as well. And the Gemara says, shekeh matzina b'kayin, sh'ahar getz achiv, shenemar demei achicha tzoakim. Eino omer dam achicha ela demei achicha damo v'dam zeroav. When Cain killed Hevel, so the Torah describes it as the bloods in the plural. Why the bloods? Because Hashem said to Cain, not only did you kill Hevel, but all future generations as well. Davar acher demei achicha shayadam amushlach ala etzim ala avanim. As Gemara now, the Mishnah here segues. This is rare for the Mishnah to just, you know, go off on a little bit of a tangent, but the Mishnah does a little bit of a tangent. Another way to understand bloods is that there was blood all over the place. Gemara is going to give a description. You probably heard this. Rashi says it's on Chumash. Cain didn't know what he was doing when he was trying to kill Hevel. This is the first murder that takes place in world history. And so literally, Cain didn't know what he was doing. So he tried here, he tried there, and there was blood all over the place. Lefichach nivra ha'adam yechidi. And as long as the Mishnah is going off on a little tangent, the Mishnah stays on this little tangent. You know, Adam HaRishon was created by himself. Hashem could have created humanity starting with a group of people. Hashem did not. Hashem, when creating humanity, started with one person, and there was a reason. And the Mishnah here in Sanhedrin in the fourth perek gives us one of the reasons. When you're responsible for killing one person, don't think, oh, it's just one person. And there's 7.5 billion other people in this world. So what's the big deal? By virtue of the fact that Hashem created the world starting with one person, it talks about the significance of one person. One person is really significant. An entire world is started with one person. So you, the witness, when you are killing that one person, don't think, ah, it's just one person. No such thing. And by saving one person, again, don't minimize that as well. That's as significant as saving the entire world. The entire world started with one person. And also, addition to that, other reasons why Hashem created the world was starting with one person. So there would not be class warfare. In other words, one group of people going to say to another, look, I come from this group that comes from that group, which ultimately we all come from the same person. Another reason why Hashem created one person, because if the world was created with a starting point of more than one person, so then there could be a claim by heretics. This God created this person, this God created this person. By virtue of the fact that humanity started with one person, there was, again, the heretics can say whatever they want. They can still say, but at least less arguments provided for the heretics, right? One God creating one person. Also speaks to the greatness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Sha'adam tovea kama mat be'os bechosam echad kulan domim zeh lazeh u'melch machay ha'malachim HaKadosh Baruch Hu tovea kol adam bechosmo sha'adam harishon. Look, there's one mold that Hashem created the world with, and still, even with that one mold, look what Hashem was able to do with that one mold. Ein echad me'em domo lechavero. Somehow we all look different, even though it's one mold. Now, you and I will call that mutation, but still, in other words, you call it mutation, call it Yad Hashem. It's the same thing. And because everyone is distinctive, everyone has the right to say that the world was created for me. Again, talking about the significance of every individual. B'shem HaTamer, we're now on the top of Lamed Zayin Amud Beis, and maybe you'll say, Ma lanu ulitzara hazos. We're back now to the witnesses. We're off the tangent. So now the witnesses are saying, okay, got it. So we shouldn't lie. And okay, but you know what? Well, even if we're telling the truth, and let's say they are telling the truth, like this is such a huge responsibility, such a hefty weight on our shoulder. You know what? Thank you, but no thank you. We're going to go home now. So, halokvar namar v'hu eido ra'o yadayim lo yagid v'nasa v'no. So we remind the Edim, wait one second, if you do have information, so you got to provide the information, and you cannot suppress testimony. V'shem atomer malanu l'achav b'dam ha'shozeh. Well, maybe their counter-argument is, yeah, but we don't want to kill this person. So, halokvar namar b'avud v'shayim rina. So once again, we say to the witness, what do you mean? If he's chayv misa, if he committed a crime, and you're testifying, and you're responsible for his death, that's not a bad thing. Ba'avod Rishayim Rina, when Rishayim dies, that's Rina, that brings joy to the world. So if he deserves to die, and it's coming as a result of your testimony, that's good. That's not bad. Okay, so like I said in the beginning of the Mishnah, we're trying to strike the balance between, on one hand, scaring them straight so that they come in telling the truth, and they're giving proper testimony, and at the very same time, encouraging them to testify. It's a balance. That's Basin's job. Tanu Rabbanan. We are on the top of Lamed Zayin Amud Beis. Gemara quotes the Braisa. Ketza Mu'umad. Give me an example of circumstantial evidence, which is unacceptable. Amar lam shem kach reitim sherat acher chaveru lechorva v'ratzam acharav. So you see a pursuit. One guy's chasing down another guy. And it looks like it's going to end poorly. It does. Now you come in immediately after the crime has been committed, talking about murder, but you didn't see the actual murder itself. But you saw a lot of circumstantial evidence. Blood on the knife, the body's on the floor, the body's convulsing, and you basically have this is not a detective story. You don't have to be that smart to figure out what happened. But the point is, however, is that you did not see the crime itself. This is inadmissible in a court of law. Im kach ritam lo ritam klum. The Mishnah says it, the Braisa says it, in unbelievably clear terms, this is nothing. Vis-a-vis submission of evidence into the court, it's nothing. Tanya the Gemara quotes the Braisa. Amar Rabbi Shimon ben Shetachar ben Nachamim lo ri'iti echa sheratz acha chaver lecharva veratzte acharav. Veriti. Sai biyadu v'dama metafte v'arg meparper. So, Shimon Meshechlech describes, now keep that name handy, first of all, he's one of the Zugos. We'll talk more about him later in the Masechta. Actually, we're going to see that he's involved in a couple of capital cases. Stay tuned, it's coming up shortly in the Daf. So anyway, but he describes exactly what we just described. A guy running after another guy, they go into the building, Shimon Meshechlech comes in, but immediately after the crime's been committed. So he didn't see the actual crime. So, Russia. So Shimon Meshetach says to the one who committed the crime, you are an evil man. Mi har golazeh, o ani o ata. Right now there are two options in who committed the murder. It's either you or me. And I know it wasn't me. Avama esesh she'ein damcha masur biyadish arei amra Torah pishnaim edim yamus ames. But you, I can't put you to death. Meaning, not even with my testimony, I can put you to death because I didn't see the actual crime itself. So now, this is no longer in the hands of the court down here. The court upstairs is going to have to deal with it. Hashem will deal with it. And the Braisa concludes that what happens is the snake comes over to the murderer, bites him, and he dies. Hashem did take care of it immediately. Now the Gemara says, the only thing we're questioning right now is the means in which Hashem killed this person by having him bitten by a snake. The Gemara says that's not how he should have died. Even though it was HaKadosh Baruch Hu who did it, but even HaKadosh Baruch Hu operates within a certain system. And he shouldn't have died by a snake bite. Now, even though Sanhedrin no longer is in operation after Churban Beis HaMikdash, but still, the Dalam Misos did not come to an end. Now the Gemara says, what does that mean, Lobatlu? Vahabitlu. What do you mean? Of course it came to an end. If there's no longer Sanhedrin, there's no longer execution. The Gemara clarifies its point. Somebody does something which is subject to the Skila punishment. So even though Beis Din is not going to be doing Skila, but still what's going to happen is that he will die in a Skila fashion. Meaning, what is Skila? It's blunt force. It's trauma. In other words, the person is thrown off a ledge and hits the floor with blunt force. So the person is going to be dying in such a manner. Either he'll fall off a roof or he'll get run over by a bull. In other words, the HaKadosh Baruch Hu will mete out his punishment using the same methodology. Mishin is chayiv sreifa, o nofel b'daleko, o nachash machisho. Person is chayiv sreifa, so he's either going to be die in a fire or be bitten by a snake. The poison of the snake is considered like burning him. Mishin is chayiv arigo, o nimsa lamachus, o listen by an alav. Someone who's subject to the hereg death penalty of beheading, of decapitation, is going to either be sent to the king, where the king's going to decapitate him, or be assaulted by bandits who are going to decapitate him. Someone who is subject to the death penalty of strangulation, so he will either be drowned, which is going to be similar in nature, or he'll have some sort of asphyxiation. So, what bothers the Gemara in the entire episode that we just learned with Shimon Meshetach is why was this guy put to death through Sreifa? Meaning, what should have happened is he was a murderer. A murderer is put to death by Beis Din through Herek, through decapitation. Parenthetically, in the course of the second half of our Masechta, we're going to go over every one of the capital punishments. And who deserves what capital punishment? That's all coming up in the second half of our Masechta. So anyway, so why did this person get bitten by a snake? He shouldn't have been bitten by a snake. He should have, HaKadosh Baruch Hu should have had him meet his end. through some form of herek. So Amri Aruchet Achrita Avabeda Amar Mar Mishnas Chayv Shtei Misos Beis Nidom B'Chamura. So the Gemara over here says that this person was actually subject to two death penalties. One Sreifa and the other Herek. We know that when a person is subject to two death penalties, he gets the harsher of the two. And Sreifa is a harsher punishment. Again, that also will be amplified much later in the Masechta. We continue, we're on Laman Zayin Amud Beis. We are more than halfway down the Amud Mu'uman. We're talking now about circumstantial evidence. We say that it is inadmissible when it comes to capital case. The Gemara says, we can make a diuk. Since our Mishnah tells us that circumstantial evidence is no good in a capital case, so inferentially it sounds like it would work by a civil case. Yes or no? If you want to guess, by the way, you probably should say machlokas. It is. It's subject to a machlokas whether or not circumstantial evidence is good by a civil case. From our Mishnah, inferentially, it sounds like it is good, because our Mishnah says it's no good by a capital case, which sounds like it is good by a civil case. You have a camel owned by a person who is in who's going through some sort of heat, and he's amongst other camels, and because he's in heat, so he's kicking, and he ends up kicking another camel and killing another camel. So now, we didn't actually see the killing, but we know this camel was in heat. We know that he was kicking wildly. So therefore, we're going to make the small leap of assumption that this camel was the one responsible for the death, and that therefore the owner of the camel is responsible for the damages that were incurred. So it's circumstantial, but it works according to Rabbi Acha. And what the Gemara now is saying is that our Mishnah is really a shout-out to Rabbi Acha. Sounds like our Mishnah is agreeing with it. So the Gemara says, not necessarily. What about a hearsay? Our Mishnah says that in a capital case, hearsay is no good. Now, is hearsay okay by a civil case? The answer is unequivocally no. Hearsay is not good. In fact, we already saw that in the Mishnah earlier. Vatanani Mamar, who Amar Li Shani Chayav Lo, Ishploni Amar Li Shu Chayav Lo, Lo Amar Klum. If there's an admission that somebody owes money, but you didn't hear it directly from the person, you overheard it. You heard it through another person. That's hearsay, and that's inadmissible, even in a civil case. Ad shiomer b'faninu ho deloshu chayv lo masayim zuz. The only admission that he owes money is only going to be good when the witnesses said he told us directly. And if you remember the gemaras that we did earlier, in other words, he had to designate us as a witnesses and miyached us and tell us directly. Overhearing a conversation is not acceptable when it comes to admission of owing money. So we know that hearsay is not good enough. So ama afagav de pasi bedina mamnos amrina luhu bedina nefashos. Hachinami afagav de pasi bedina mamnos amrina luhu bedina nefashos. So the fact that our Mishnah is only ruling out circumstantial evidence and hearsay by capital does not mean that it's okay by civil. In fact, it's not. Now, we certainly know that hearsay is not good by an admission of money. So our Mishnah is not to be treated as an inferential Mishnah. And our Mishnah is just simply focusing on capital cases. But then the same thing would be true. That hearsay and circumstantial evidence is not going to be good by civil case as well. And our Mishnah is not supporting Rabbi Acha. Have a Yodim. I'm Rabbi Yehuda Bered, Rabbi Chia, Malamit Sha'asa, Kain, Be'evel, Achiv, Chaburs, Chaburs, Pitzios, Pitzios. The Gemara over here described what I described earlier back in the Mishnah. I knew the Gemara coming up. Also, B, it's Rashi and Chumash. That Cain, when trying to kill Hevel, did not know what he was doing, and he just kept going away at Hevel. And Shalaya Yodem Eich Neshama Yotzei, he didn't know how to kill Hevel. Ashi Yigil at Savaro, he got to the neck. And then and only then was he killing him, but that explains why there was blood all over the place. I'm Rabbi Yehuda Bered, Rabbi Chaim, Yom Shepascha Aharitz, Espia Vikibasal Adama Shal Havel. The ground opened up accepting the blood of Havel. Shuv Lo Pascha. Never happened again. Shenemar, Michanaf Aharitz, Zemiros, Shamanu, Tzvila Tzadik. Only from the Kanaf Aharitz, from the edge of the earth. But in other words, but the center of the earth never opened up its mouth again. Probably everyone here is thinking the same exact thought. First let me finish the drasha. Michanaf ha'aretz v'lo mipi ha'aretz. Eitz ve'chizkiya achiv v'tiftacha ha'aretz espia. Okay, so what probably everyone here thought, what do you mean this is the only time and the last time that the earth opened up its mouth? It's not true. It's chumash. Korach. Amar lei l'ra'a pascha l'tova lo pascha. No, okay, the mouth of the ground, the earth did open up its mouth again, and that was to collect korach, but that was l'ra'a. That was for punishment. But in terms of accepting and absorbing, right, Latova, for good, so that it never happened again. Meaning if we have to bury somebody, we're going to have to go through the trouble of digging up the earth. The earth is not going to open up its mouth again. I'm Rav Yehuda, Bered Rebbe Chia, Galos Mechaperos, Avon Mechza. Being sent into exile is such a good kapara. We'd prefer if it didn't need to happen, but it's such a good kapara. Takes care of half of your sins. Node. Cain, who was sent into exile, was described as being Navanad, and then after being sent into exile, only got one of those two words, Node, not Na. The idea that took care of half of his avonos. Am Rav Yehuda, Galus mechaper shlosha dvarim. Galus takes care of three impending averas. Shenemra Yoshe b'Yerazos Yamuz Becher Bara V'Dever. The Navi Yirmiyahu says to the Jewish people, look, just accept Nebuchadnezzar, go into exile, you'll be saved from sword, from famine, and from plague. But in other words, Yirmiyahu says to the Jewish people in Yerushalayim, go into exile. I'm sorry, I should have read the rest of the pasuk. Vayotzev v'nafal al-chasdim atzorim aleichem yichyev ha'isolo l'nefesh nafsho l'shalal. Right, your soul will be preserved if you go into exile. Rav Yochanan amar galus mechaper salakol. Rav Yochanan takes the most optimistic view of exile. It's mechaper everything. Shenemar kisvos isha zehariri gever lo yitzlach miyamav ki lo yitzlach mizaro ish yoshev al kisei David u'moshel ir biyuhuda. The Navi describes how Yechaniah is not going to have any children, and meanwhile, Uvasa Degala, but then Yechaniah was sent into exile. Right? By the way, you heard that in the beginning of the Megillah Esther, right? After the exile of Yechaniah. Ksiv Uvne Yechaniah Esir Shaltiel Beno. And meanwhile, after sent into exile, even though he was promised he was not going to have children, he had children. That leads Rav Yochanan to the conclusion that exile is mechaper alakol. We'll stop over here today. We talked about procedural issues regarding the Sanhedrin. Procedurally, how do they sit? How do they sit? How does the rotation occur in the event of someone getting upgraded to the bench? All that was described in the Amud Aleph of today's daf. And the Amud Beis of today's daf, we talked about intimidation of the witnesses, and at the same time, encouragement of the witnesses, and what do we do regarding circumstantial evidence and hearsay?